want to welcome all of our YouTube folks out there and my family back in Ohio and Old Frostburg, Maryland. And we'll get right into it tonight. And first question's over in Judges chapter 16. Now, this is an honest question, come in from one of our young guys, and I love it when people ask these questions because, one, they show that you're really doing a good job in the Bible. Two, you always give me a great preaching opportunity, as this one will be, and or teaching opportunity. His question is, and it's a practical question, dealing with Samson. And his question was, why did Samson keep hanging around Delilah and wanting to be with her when he saw it was clear that she was trying to set him up to get him killed? Now, that's a great question. In fact, when that question came in, I had vaguely remembered that I had remembered the same question, asked myself the same question years ago, and it led to a really good study. And so when I flipped over to Judges 16, lo and behold, look what I had here. Why did he keep going after her when he knew she'd betray him? Basically the same question. And then I wrote the answer. Because she was really hot. Now you're laughing at that. But I'm going to tell you. She became a stronghold in his life. He's a picture of a Christian who violates every principle of the Word of God all his life. God keeps dealing with him, and he keeps rejecting it. Finally, his lifestyle and his sin gets him to the point where it destroys him. And this is a great, I just thought about this. For young men and young ladies, there's two great examples for you. I mean, they're great examples for all of us. But especially for you young men and you young ladies that are single, and you're out there faced with all the things that go on out there. And the two great examples for us to study would be the one that we took at camp last week would be Daniel. And Daniel is faced with all of the things of the world like we studied. And yet Daniel purposed in his heart. We know how that works. The second one would be Samson. And Samson would fall into the guidelines of 1 Timothy 2:22, where Paul told Timothy to flee youthful lusts. And this is what he does not do. And a couple of things you want to know about this story, because I don't like to just to give you an answer when it's something this broad that has a lot of good things to it. I know you guys take things and develop them. So, the first thing you want to know, Samson's mother, she's a type of the nation of Israel. She's one of the seven barren women in the Old Testament. There's seven women in the Old Testament that are barren, don't have children, and then they have children. And those children all typify as a type of Christ in one way or the other. And as far as the fact that Israel is barren and then brings forth Christ, they're not always necessarily a type of Christ, but that's the picture. Then you have Samson. Samson is a type of the nation of Israel. And as a type of the nation of Israel, he's rebellious. And he hooks up with Delilah, who is a harlot, Revelation chapter 17, 18, the great whore of Babylon, and winds up in bondage, but gets before he dies, which is a picture of the second coming of Christ and Israel getting right when the Lord comes back. So those are your two basic fundamental pictures that you want to keep in mind. And then we'll add the third one here, which is the inspirational picture. He's a picture of a New Testament Christian who allows a stronghold to take over his life. Now, here the stronghold is Delilah. And obviously, women or a man can be a stronghold in somebody's life. Too many times over the years, I've seen a guy that had great potential or a girl that had great potential. And then through the things of life, they hook up with the wrong person. And that person becomes such a strong influence in their life that is against the things of God. And it becomes a stronghold in their life. And so they either marry this person or they just hang out with this person and quit coming to church, whatever. But it does the same thing. But we don't want to just limit the stronghold here to Delilah, because as we all know, she just represents one area of this, of the stronghold that could be anything in a person's life. So we want to remember that. And, you know, it's the thing where, let's look at the character of Samson for a minute. There's about six or seven things here that really define him, that you're going to find in people as you work with them. I don't know if you ever watched the TV series Criminal Minds. It's been on forever and ever and ever. But it is. I like it from one fact. I mean, I love the, they have a lot of action and a lot of good things. But it focuses on FBI profilers. And I find myself, in fact, I was watching one last night. They had a marathon on it, and I just caught one of it, watched it for a while, and the guy was talking to her. And he says to her, he says, you know, he says, I've been a profiler for now for a number of years. And he says, and one of the things that we profilers do is that we can know and better understand what a person is going to do in the future by what they've done in the past. And I'm sitting there thinking to myself, oh, I'm a profiler too. I want that. Man, I had to work for the FBI. It's a thing where that is so true. If you really learn your Bible and you really get a handle on the patterns of things in the Bible, you become pretty much a pretty good profiler. And because everything runs by the Word of God anyhow, even though it doesn't always look like it does. So you'll find yourself in circumstances where somebody else may not see it, but the pattern is very clear. And where it goes usually is based on where it's been. And that's just one of the tools of a profiler. And then you look for patterns in people. And when you get into your Bible, I would suggest that if you're going to do any in-depth study, that as you study men in the Bible and women in the Bible, you want to study their patterns. It'll really help you, because every issue that anybody gets in the world is going to have its fundamental problem in the Word of God somewhere. So if you learn patterns, you can be able to see where things are going before they actually go there, because they develop patterns. And when it comes to Samson, he's got about seven or eight patterns in his life. And he stands for a certain kind of person. Every man in the Bible, every woman in the Bible will stand for a certain kind of person you're going to deal with in life. You're going to find that there's seven suicides in the Bible. Every one of those will be a pattern of why a person commits and takes their own life. If you want to understand why people take their life and commit suicide, you'll find the answers in these seven patterns found in the Bible. And obviously, Samson is one of those. He's one of the suicides. But, you know, Samson is a picture of a child of God, and you gotta love this. He gets, first of all, I believe he really had a basic heart for God. I really believe he did. And I'll tell you why I did, because he winds up in God's Hall of Fame over there in Hebrews chapter 11. That's got to say something for him. And you see, when you look past everything they got into, you're going to find that the sins of the flesh
are different from the sins like David did than the sins like Saul did. And so you see that God saw something in Samson that Samson obviously couldn't see in himself. How many times have I preached that? I preached that to the kids at camp. When you see patterns and you understand patterns, you can see things in people that they do not see for themselves yet. And the problem is that many times when they go the way Samson did, they never see it. And it becomes a wasted life. And to me, that's always been a tragedy. Samson's a picture of a child of God who really messes up his life. But at the end of his life, he makes it right with God. And that's why he's found in Hebrews chapter 11. Having said that, that doesn't mean that everybody that's out there that's saved, that's living in the world, is going to get that chance. But I'm just telling you, he's a great study. He's a great study. I've told you that in the Bible, one of the things that you want to remember is the last thing a person says you want to look at. The last thing a man says before he dies, and I went through this with you when we preached it and gave you a lot of examples, really shows you his perspective of life at the end. And I gave you many examples of that. Many times in the Bible, it's not just the last thing a person says. Sometimes it's the first thing they say. And usually when the last thing a person says shows you their perspective on life, usually the first thing a person says in the Bible really defines them. And in Samson's case, the first thing pattern that I see in him, the first words out of his mouth is over here in 14. Look at 14, 1 and 2. And Samson went down to Timrah and saw a woman in Timrah of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, now this is the first words out of his mouth, I have seen a woman. First thing he says. And it defines him for us. He's a very strong guy. He probably a very good looking guy. He probably was built very well. And he's a he-man, but he has a she-weakness. And that becomes a stronghold. And so the first words out of his mouth is 14:2, which really begins to define him is, I saw a woman. He didn't say, hi, mom, hi, dad, how was your day, how was work? You know, the first thing out of his mouth is, I saw a woman. Whoa. See, now the whoa's not in there, but it'll be in my translation when I put it out. The second thing that I notice about him when you lay out his life, he is motivated by outward appearance, not by inward character. Look at 14:7. And he went down and talked with a woman, and she pleased Samson well. How many times I've seen a guy or a gal meet someone, and in the first whatever, they've decided this is the person I'm going to marry. They just do what Samson just did. Samson looked at her, she pleased him well. That's all the farther he investigated. He didn't check to see, you know, anything about God or whatever, and all he did is he's motivated by what he sees. And you find that a lot today with young people. You know, you find some guy or some gal, and you know that they're beautiful or they're handsome, and on a scale 1 to 10, they figure they're up, they check the boxes, they're a 9. The only walk remaining is the 10, and that is, do they care anything about God? We just skip that box. That's Samson. He was only focused on what he could see. He had no inner character to go beyond God. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. He forgot that principle. He never took the time to find out what she was really like, because he's motivated by what he sees. He's a picture of a Christian who walks not by faith, but walks by sight.
He goes after what he likes or what he sees. The third thing that I see about him that, and I honestly believe that he had some kind of a relationship with God. And I know this is hard for some of you to grasp, maybe some of you younger ones, but there's people like that out there. I've had people that were the most messed up people on the planet. But yet there was a tenderness in their heart for God that they knew they were wrong and they knew they wasn't doing right, but they didn't have the courage, the moral fiber, and the stronghold they built in their life controlled them. And it's just that simple. Because she is an unclean Philistine. And he was told in Exodus chapter 34, verse 16, that he's to be separated from all the other nations. She's a no-go. Just like anybody that finds a girl or a guy and they're not saved, they're a no-go. And it's a thing where how many times somebody has walked away from God, walked away from everything, simply because of the fact that the person they put in their life wasn't saved, and you deluded yourself to think that you could fix that problem, and you didn't fix the problem, because you knew if you did fix the problem, they would leave you. By that time, your emotions are involved, and you can't live without them, da-da-da-da-da-da, and you know the rest of the story. The next thing, he judges Israel 20 years in 1520. And it says there in 1520, kind of makes a point there, and he judged Israel in the days of the Philistines 20 years. And then the very next chapter, there he is. He was a judge for Israel from God. But look at 16:1. Then went Samson to Gaza and saw there a harlot and went in unto her. I mean, this guy, he just can't get it together. After this harlot, he heads down to Delilah. 16:4. Now, this one's important. He is so busy fulfilling his own selfish desires and the lust of his flesh that he doesn't even know that the Spirit of God has left him. Little cue here. He has beautiful hair, so you guys are always fussing with your hair. He has beautiful hair, and he pulls it into 7 locks. Long, beautiful locks. Now, everybody just kind of reads that and says, well, that must have been a pure sight. But see, when we look at the picture in the Bible, that's a picture of his strength, because in the Bible, the Holy Spirit of God is manifested in 7 spirits. So those 7 rolls of hair represent the 7 spirits of God in the Old Testament. And when his hair is cut, see, that was the secret of his strength. Translate that up to us, the secret of our spiritual strength is the Holy Spirit of God. Now, you don't have a Holy Spirit of God in 7 different forms, though he still is in 7 different forms. You have it all in one body, one person inside of you. But it shows you that he was so busy, caught up, and so preoccupied with his stronghold that he just never knew that he lost the power of God in his life. Well, I've seen a lot of Christians like that. And it's a thing where, they just are so consumed with themselves that they just can't wake up one day and God isn't doing anything with them anymore. And they're miserable, but they can't pin it on anything. And they just keep fulfilling the lust of the flesh. They think now that that's what is going to make them, they've gotten so far out of line, they actually think now that the thing that's going to make them feel better is all the stuff that they're doing, because they completely have lost the concept that, you know, that God's not using them anymore. This is another big one. This is another pattern.
And when I see these, I'm going to give you here, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. When I see these 6 things in somebody's life, if I even see some of them, then I know that there's a pattern developing. And I would say that this last one is probably the key to it all. All through his life, he shows an attitude of rebellion against his appearance, against any established authority, and against God. That's where it started for him. And that's where it starts with every kid that winds up out there in a mess in the world. And he's a Nazarite. So when by being a Nazarite, which he took a vow that he had to do to be something special for God, you know, there's 3 things that he can't do. He can't have any wine or anything off a vine tree. He can't get his hair cut. That is, you know, the source of his strength. And he can't touch any dead bodies. And I've always looked at that and thought to myself that, you know, those 3 things are actually can be translated over into your life and my life in a New Testament Christian. You're to stay away from things off the forbidden fruit. End of story. No haircut. The Bible says it's a shame for a man to have long hair over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And so we are to bear the shame of reproach. So spiritually speaking, we all should have long hair because the shame that we the shame and the reproach that we bear is for Christ. And that's why you know, he was not allowed to do it because that was his strength. The strength of you and me is the shame that we bear for the Lord, so we don't take credit for what we do. And then the last thing, he couldn't touch a dead body, and that is staying away from unsaved people, dead in trespasses and sin. Now, he violates that. And there is, again, is a great picture. He's going bebopping down to the local singles bar, and he's going to take a shortcut. So he goes through the vineyard, which, well, I'll get to that in a moment. There was a lion that he killed the other day, and the lion's carcass is laying there. Now, the bees got into that carcass and built a nest, and it's full of honey. Samson's walking through the vineyard, sees the carcass of the lion, sees the honey. So he takes the honey, but in the process, he touches the dead body of the lion, therefore he violates his Nazarite vow. Principle. In life, don't take shortcuts through places you're not supposed to be at. He had no business cutting through that vineyard. Stay away from places that you know are not you're not to be at, and don't take any shortcuts through them, because you'll usually wind up finding something there like he did that is going to mess you up. Now, second thing. There was nothing wrong with him eating honey. But look where the devil put it. There's nothing wrong with some things that God's people do, but look where the devil puts them. And so there's some great principles here. So he comes along and he hooks up with Delilah. She's quite a looker, I would say. Otherwise, he's given it all up for her. And she makes a deal with the Philistine, because she's a Philistine too, which is another great principle. If you marry an unsaved person, that unsaved person will always have more allegiance to the world than it will to Christ, and it'll give you problems. But what do I know? So it's a thing where she makes a deal with the Philistines to sell him out. I mean, he's head over heels in love with her, and she's going to betray him. And so she makes a deal, and they can't get Samson. Samson is, he's got incredible strength. He killed I don't know how many of them with the jawbone of an ass. Just beat the crap out of them. Killed them all. And he's got incredible strength, and nobody can subdue him. So they want her to find out the secret of his strength. And the devil will use somebody in your life to destroy the secret of your strength, which is the Holy Spirit of God. So they go through the little riddle thing. You know, I can just see him laying there. She's popping grapes in his mouth, you know. They're laying on the thing there, you know, the slaves are fanning him, you know, and he's having, they're just chuckling along. And she says, oh, Samson, you're such a, rubbing his arm, oh, you're such a big, strong guy. What's the secret of your strength? And so he gives her one story, and she tells them, and it wasn't true. She comes back and she says, you lied to me. After all I've done for you, you lied to me. That's not your strength. And he says, I know, darling. Tells her another story. It wasn't true either. He comes back again. You don't love me. So Samson is so hooked on this chick. I mean, he is not going to lose this Venus in blue jeans. And so he finally tells her the truth. It's in my hair. Ah. She goes back and she says, give him a haircut. And so while he's sleeping, he gets his haircut. She puts it to the test and she says, Samson, 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 the Philistines are upon you. This time he doesn't have any strength. Hey, the world will always take the strength of God out of your life. He may not be able to get the Holy Spirit of God out of your life if you're truly saved, but he will render you ineffective, and you'll get your hair cut. So, then they take Samson. Bible says they make sport with him. I can't even say in a mixed crowd what that means, but use your own imagination. They strip him naked. They put his eyes out. And then they tie him between to a grist mill where he goes around in a circle and he grinds the meal into flour that are going to be used for the Philistines' food. And I've often looked at that, but I've seen a lot of God's people in that same boat. He's blinded. He can't see anymore. By the time people get to this point of their stage of rebellion, they can't see anything either. And here's a child of God bound to a grist mill of the Philistines, grinding out their food, and all his life consists of now is what most of God's people's lives who get out of fellowship really bad consist of, just going around in a dull, dumb circle the rest of your life, grinding out food for the devil's people. But I have a sermon on this about sin. It's simply a three-point outline that sin, like based on Samson's story, that sin will blind you, sin will bind you, and then sin will grind you. The three final places of his life. But something about Samson. God saw something in his life. I mean, of all people to wind up in God's Hall of Fame. Are you kidding me? So he's down there and God shows up. And the Lord has him have a little conversation. And the Lord says, You still want to be my champion and you still want to defeat the Philistines? And he says, yeah. He says, but how am I going to do that now? He says, look at me. He says, I'm bound to this deal. So the Lord works it out that he gets over there and he stands between two pillars that hold the whole place up. And suddenly God gives him his strength back.
And he pushes those two pillars down, and the whole place collapses and falls down on the Philistines. And the Bible says that he kills more in that one act than he did all of his life. Problem was, he died with them. He's a suicide, one of the suicides in the Bible. And it's the thing where, why did he continue to allow her in his life when he knew what she was doing? I mean, he wasn't a dumb guy, but love is blind. He was so hooked on her. He was so infatuated with her. She had such a hold on his flesh that, in spite of the fact that he knew what she was doing, he couldn't break it off. And boy, that is a picture of whatever stronghold will get in a child of God's life. That no matter what the Word of God says, no matter what the Word of God tells us to do, no matter what we know to do, strongholds, you get so addicted to it in your flesh that you cannot break it. Now, there is a way to break it. And we've talked about that before over there in 1 Samuel. I think it's 1 Samuel 5. And it's a thing where, but most people, when they get to that point, like he was, no. And the only reason, as far as I am concerned, that God brought him back to strength and gave him that last chance was because of the fact that God dealing with the nation of Israel. And God was going to use him to give the nation of Israel a great example of God's power. But look at his life that he messed up. You see, when he, and here's another thing. When he sinned by doing the vow, he had to do three things. He had to bring a he lamb, a she lamb, and then he had to get a haircut. And he refused to do that. After he touched the lion, he just went on with his life and his sin. So you know what happened? His father gets killed. God got his male lamb. Then his wife gets killed. God got his female lamb. And then God got him his haircut. Bottom line is, none of us get away with sin in our lives. Bottom line is to confess it, get it right, keep short accounts with God, and let Samson be a lesson to every young man and young lady here. Don't fall into that pattern. Anybody who's been in the ministry for any length of time who has a good handle on the Bible can very quickly see patterns in people. Sometimes, I mean, you never say anything. I mean, you just check those things and you just watch. Patterns always develop themselves. And the best way to develop a pattern is to say nothing about it. Let the pattern take its course. You'll see things in people and they'll develop a pattern around it. And, you know, Justin is going to preach this funeral for this 100, not to preach the funeral, you're going to do the thing for this lady. She's still alive. She ain't dead yet, is she? But 108, she may be dead by the time you get there. 108 years old. We were putting a sermon together for him tonight, so he's going to do the thing. And so he tells me about everything that this woman has done. She's a saved woman. Her family all is incredible. 108 years old. All of her life, she has just really done everything right, basically. I mean, sure, she's a sinner, I get that. But I mean, she witnesses the people, she does a great thing. So I told Justin, I said, you know what? When you have to preach something like that, you want to be smarter than the situation that you're preaching. And I told him, the first thing when I go into a situation like that is, you know, you don't just get up and, because you want to get the gospel out, see? I mean, that's the bottom line. You want to get the gospel out. But not everybody wants to hear the gospel. So you got to be smarter than the problem that you're faced with. So I told him, the first thing you do in a situation like that, really in any situation you preach in, you look at your assets. What do I have here to work with? Because everybody's going to be focused on this woman. Rightly so. I don't want to get up and just hammer them with salvation, which they need the gospel. So what do I do? smarter than the problem. I look at the assets that are in front of me. I got a woman whose whole life has been about giving to others. And so you have a situation here where everything is established by the pattern of her life. She gave to charity. She gave to people. She helped everybody. She has a life of patterns of doing exactly what Christ has told us to do. So I told him, I said, use the asset in front of you. If I do a funeral for somebody, and the asset that I have to work with is the person in the casket. Now, if he's a saved person or she's a saved person, then that's my asset. And I'll build my message through that person's life, the pattern that they have. If that person is an unsaved person, then I will build my message around their life, establishing the patterns for that. You can do it both ways, but you have to understand that if you want people to accept what you're saying, especially with this 108-year-old saint, if you want people to accept what you're saying and receive the gospel, use the pattern of her life to deliver your gospel message. Don't just get up and say, well, praise the Lord, you're 108. Man, I'll tell you what, you're going to have a tough time blowing out all those candles. That's not what you want. And then get up, all right, open your Bible. The Bible says if you don't get saved, you're going to die and go to hell. That's not what you want. But that's what a lot of guys do. Start like this. Patterns. Learn patterns. Whenever you're going to do something, follow the pattern. Use the pattern. I'd get up there, and I guess the daughter or whoever, they're all going to talk a little bit. Hitchhike off of that. You got a pattern before you. You get up and you say, you know what? I'm really glad and honored to be here today. I want to tell you, you know what? 108 years old today. I'll tell you what. And after what everybody has said, I just want to say that I've watched her life since I've been coming here. And she, in my mind, is one of the great examples of what a Christian should be to me. And I've learned a lot by just watching her. And yet, just a short time, and I've known her for over 80 years probably, since the day she trusted Jesus Christ as her own personal Savior, she's had a pattern of good works. Now, you know what? You know where she got that? All the things that she did because she met the Lord Jesus Christ as her own personal Savior. She got saved. And what you have seen in her life is nothing more than the characterization of Christ in her life that has made her who we all love today. Now, how can anybody get upset with that? You can't. Now, if I get up and say, yeah, you're 108. That's a nice age to be, lady. And then you start going into everything else, you're going to lose your crowd. Patterns. Samson, pattern. Paul, pattern. Everybody in Abraham, pattern. Sarai, pattern. Everybody's a pattern. And in life, everybody's a pattern. Learn to read the patterns. If you want to help people, the best way to be able to help them is to understand where they're at and what they're going through. Do you know how you do that? Understanding the patterns. It's just that simple. Where do you get the patterns? Out of the book. Spend your life studying these characters out and then getting the patterns down. Because just like this dear saint who's 108 years old, you want to hit a home run out of the ballpark and you want to get the gospel out, she's your asset. Look at your asset. Decide how you're going to use that asset. How do you use it? Look at the pattern. It's all laid out for you. Everybody loves her. Everybody, all they talk about is all the charity. Oh, that's another thing. She was involved in charitable things. And I'd say, you know what? I'd say this. She really gave a lot to charity. You know, charity is a great word. And it's defined in the Bible over there where it says the greatest of these is charity. Charity is the epitome of love because charity is love unfeigned. It's love not wanting anything back. That's her life. Where did she learn that? She learned to give because she met a man named Jesus who his father said, for God so loved the world that he gave. The characteristic of God is giving. It's So you see the characteristic of giving in her life because she's a Christian. Oh, nobody can argue with that. See? You've got to use what's in front of you. And in this case, the pattern. And, you know, when we went to camp last week, bigger scenario, I'm not looking at the pattern of individual people. I'm looking at the pattern of youth today. Because they all fall into that pattern at some point. So I don't have to go after them individually. I know the pattern of young people today, what they face, what they deal with. So you go after it based on that. That was my asset. I just didn't come in and say, oh, I got a bunch of kids here. What am I going to preach? Oh, no. I look at my assets. And then I develop how I'm going to approach what I want to say to my assets. Always look at what's in front of you and then find the pattern. And then you go from there. When I go to a church to preach, do the same thing. I know what kind of church it is. I know what they believe. I know whether that. I know the little quirks that they don't believe that I believe. That's okay because everybody does it. Nobody's always the same. Know the pattern. Preach to the assets. And that's why guys like Samson is such a picture. And that is a great question. Why Samson, after he knew what she was doing, why he continued to allow her in his life right up to the point where she destroyed him. Why? Stronghold. I believe he probably saw the pattern. But by the time you get your flesh so involved in some things, you lose sight of the patterns. You don't care about the patterns anymore. I don't know. Maybe Samson was an idiot. I don't know. Maybe he had the memory range of a windshield wiper. I don't know. It's a thing where, but I would think he would have seen it. But he didn't. You get to the point in your life where you don't care because you're so caught up in your flesh. That's the way it is. So anyway, great, great question. Now my next question is over here in Matthew chapter 6. This is a good question too. Matthew chapter 6. And then he has another verse that basically says the same thing in Luke chapter 11. You don't have to go there. If there's 34 to 36, it's the same verse, just different book. And his question here in verse 6:22, it says, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. If thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? And his question is, what does it mean when it says, therefore thine eye be single? Now that's a really good question. And we all know that we have two eyes. All except Izzy, she's only got one, but we still love her. But we all got two eyes. And singleness of eye, when he says this, I be single, means that your both eyes are focused on one thing. Obviously, it's the things of God. Now, having said that, let me give you the definitive verse on it. And this will be over in Colossians. Colossians 3. Now look at Colossians chapter 3. Come down here to three twenty-one. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Now that's a good verse for fathers. You need to learn what that verse means. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Meaning if you're a slave. Not with, here's the word, eye service. There's your eye. As men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. Then a singleness of heart means that you fear God. A singleness of the eye means that you're focused on the things of God. And of course, that's what he's making a reference here to in Matthew 6. Obviously, it works for us, but you know, it's a Sermon on the Mount is what you're dealing with here. But it's a great principle because it follows through with the fact that you want to stay focused on the things of God. Singleness of eye. You've got two eyes. Both eyes focused on the same thing, becoming one. Singleness, even though you got two. And that's what he's talking about. That's a really good question. Really good question. Now, my next one here. Hey, Bob, I have a question for Thursday night in Genesis chapter 8, verse 9. Let's go over there. The dove is likened to the Holy Spirit of God, which is male. So why is the dove a female? This question obviously comes from a women's lib who... No, I'm just kidding you. Genesis 8. This is a good question. See, there's things like this that you, little pieces you learn about your Bible, and then as you put it together, if you're staying with us and you're adding all these things into your Bible, plus whatever else you're doing with the Word of God, you know, you're going to get it here. It's all going to fall in line for you. Okay, 8:9. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark. For the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. And he stayed yet another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came in to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off, so Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet another 7 days, and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. Now, her question is that the dove here is a female, but the dove in the Bible is a type of the Holy Spirit of God, which is true, and we know the Holy Spirit of God is male. And she wants to know why that is. Let me just say to you that is a good observation. You kids are learning how to learn your Bible. You're learning your Bible by looking at things just like this. It doesn't seem to match up, yet we know that it's not a contradiction. It does match up. We give the Bible the benefit of the doubt, and then we find out how it matches up. And that's what I'm going to do for you. First off, here's what you got to know, the context of chapter 8. Now, Noah's on this ark. It stopped raining, and the waters begin to recede. And verse 3 says, the waters returned off the earth continually, and after the end of 150 days, the waters were abated. Now, I will tell you right now, there's some connection to that 150-some days there, which I have no idea. Nobody does, but that's okay. And the ark rested on the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the Mount of Ararat. Now, let's stop there for a moment. When I've taught you before how that the Garden of Eden was the boundaries of it was kind of like a pyramid shape that went from Egypt over here over to Baghdad, about 1,400 miles across, 1,400 miles up, and it forms a pyramid. At the top of that pyramid is Mount Ararat. So when this ark lands on the mountain, Ararat, they're right at the top where the garden was, which is the land grant that was given to Abraham. So when Noah and those boys come out of that ark, they come down through that land grant, okay? Just so you know that. But what we got here is a picture of what God is going to do. And this is a picture of an event that actually happened, but the players in this, the animals, Noah and everybody, it shows you something much, much bigger. Look at verse 6. There's a paragraph mark in verse 6 that separates it from the other, what we've read, or what we would read in the first five verses. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days. Now, 40 in your Bible will be the number of testing. We know that. I'm not saying it doesn't have some other relevance here, but I wouldn't know what it would be. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened a window of the ark which he had made. Now, that ark, what we have here now is going back to the whole beginning of the Bible, typified by Noah, who's a type of God the Father. The ark is a type of the three heavens. There's three levels to the ark, three heavens, first heaven, second heaven. Paul's caught up to the third heaven. And there's a door and a window in the third section of the ark. Bible tells us from the Gospel of John and back in the Old Testament that there's windows up there in heaven. So now what we have here, typified by a man named Noah in a real ark on Mount Ararat, right at the top of the land grant, now we're going to see a picture in type of what God was doing in Genesis 1 and then bring you all the way through the Bible. And laying this out will now tell you why the Holy Spirit of God is a male, but this dove is a female. So stay with me. If I go too fast, just throw something at me and I'll slow down. So we now know the ark is the type of the universe, three levels. There's a window in it. There's also a door in the side, just like the Bible says in Song of Solomon, that he's looking through the windows in Song of Solomon chapter 2. It's all right there for you. That's just like back in the Old Testament where God's prophet said, God's going to open the windows of heaven. And the guy laughed at him because, windows in heaven? And then he got wound up getting killed because he laughed at the fact that there was windows in heaven. Okay, we're good. Now, the first bird he sends out is a raven. That's a blackbird. And I want you to know when he sent forth a raven which fought to and fro under the waters were dried up from off the earth. This raven now is a type of Lucifer being cast out of heaven in Genesis 1:1 to 1:2. Notice your two key words like you find in Job 1 and Job 2. God says to the devil, where you been? He says, to and fro. See? You want to catch that. There's your connecting piece. Notice when he sends forth the raven, picture of the devil, Genesis chapter 1:1, in between that gap, the raven never comes back. He goes on and on and on, never returns. Then he says he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. And this will be now a type of the Holy Spirit of God. He sent the raven out first, and then the Bible says what? The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water, doesn't it? So now the dove type of the Holy Spirit of God, she goes out, verse 9. The dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him under the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he pulled forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. This will be a reference to God dealing with men from Adam up, including the law. Be Exodus chapter 12, but the establishment of the nation of Israel, or right up to that point, before Israel becomes a nation, we'll say that. So the Holy Spirit of God finds no rest, goes back. Now watch. Instead, yet another 7 days. The seven-day deal goes back to 1 Peter that tells you that man's going to be on earth for 6,000 years and the 7,000 is going to be the end of it. That's why you keep getting 7 days here. It's a picture of God's time frame overall, 7,000 years. Okay. Verse 10. And he stayed yet another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. Ah, here. Now watch your key words here. And the dove came into him in the evening. And lo, in her mouth, was an olive leaf, plucked off, so no one knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. This will be now the establishment of the nation of Israel under the law with the Holy Spirit of God. She comes in the evening because the Jew was told to, their day starts in the evening. And she now has an olive leaf plucked off, which now is the national official tree for the nation of Israel, Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 11. So now the Holy Spirit of God going back shows you how it's in the Old Testament now, but God is dealing with the nation of Israel. Okay. And he stayed yet another 7 days and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him anymore. Now we move into the church age. The Holy Spirit of God came back to God, showing you that there was no rest for it, no place for it to rest on earth, so it goes back to God. But now it goes out this third time. It never returns again because now it found rest. And this will be a picture of the church age because the Holy Spirit of God now resides and rests inside of every one of you if you're saved. That's the tremendous picture of this story. Now, I had to do that to answer the question. Yes. Yes. In its final form, the Holy Spirit of God is male. No question about that. But you have the dove representing two aspects of God's work, which are female. In the first part, it's the nation of Israel, who is likened to God's wife. In the second part, it's the church, when she does it in return, which is likened to Christ's bride, female. So see how that thing works? Now, you see, when you saw that, honey, you were smart enough to catch it. So you got your eyeballs cranked in. You're doing good. It's okay that you didn't know how to figure it out. I wouldn't expect most young Christians to figure that one out. Those are things that you learn as you grow, like you got it tonight. Now, I gave it to you tonight. If you don't have it in your Bible by next week and nail it down where you can explain it, that's on you. But that's how you learn your Bible. You look at your Bible and you see things that don't look like they match. Looks like they're not right. Now, the scholar will tell you that that's the mistake of the Bible and the Bible's in error. Well, we don't go that route. The Bible is innocent and we're guilty. So we don't go that route. We look to see why both things are right. Holy Spirit of God is male, but now it's a female here in a dove. Both, why is that? Both answers are correct, but you got to put it together, figure it out. How do you do that? You lay the story out. Now that you see the story, that it covers the whole thing from, and you see the Noah, is, and when those boys come in out of that ark, they come right down through that land grant. And Shem goes his way, Ham goes his way, Japheth goes his, and Shem right down into that land grant. And that story pictures then the whole thing. The Bible is filled with stories just like that throughout the Bible that illustrate some great concept of the Word of God. And, you know, you got a lot of guys today who don't believe the gap. And yet, and all that tells me is you have no fundamental understanding of anything with the Scriptures. Your learning is out of books from other men, not from the book that God gave you. I over and over and over and over again, you find a period of time before it starts where events took place. And if you don't accept that, you're done, man. I mean, you got to cut out a quarter of your Bible. You don't know where to put it. You have nowhere to put it. And, of course, this is the importance of getting in a Bible-believing church and getting the Bible down the way, as best you can, the way that it clearly lays itself out, following the rules. You know, I talked about the patterns of people. The Bible itself follows a pattern. And, you know, everything in life is a pattern. He tells you that in Hebrews. He created the heavens by the patterns. He created the tabernacle, gave it to Moses. You do this by the pattern I gave you in the mount. God operates in patterns. We just refuse to learn the patterns. And, of course, that's why we never learn anything about the Bible. So, great question. Shows me you're really, 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 really paying attention. I like that. All right. Psalm 65. Yes. Mike, who's got the mic?
So this is just an additional statement to what
I'm
you...
Sorry?
This is an additional, like, question or statement to what you're talking about with the dove being a female here in Genesis. I was looking in Song of Solomon 4:1, where Christ is describing his bride. Would that be a supporting, I guess, a supporting verse or another verse that outlines...
Yeah, you could go there, or you could go to Corinthians 11, where he talks about, I've espoused you to one husband, even Christ, you know. Good point you brought up. You're going to find in Proverbs, and you're going to find in some of those wisdom books, that wisdom is likened to a woman. And there again, we know that wisdom is the Holy Spirit of God. But in Proverbs, we know that the woman there is Israel, and then inspiration, the woman is the church. So, It always follows that pattern. But yeah, you could, that would be a good one to use. Yes, you could. You could. Psalm 65. Now, this question is about verse 4. It says, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied in the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. Now, her question is here, is she's kind of stuck on verse 4, and who is the man whom thou chose? And this is a great question, because it accents what I'm going to do in a couple of weeks when we get into the book of Psalms. And the answer to this question, as obviously the answer to all Bible questions, but really particular here, will be that trying to look at verse 4 without ever finding out what the context of the chapter is an endless process. You will never figure it out without a context. And I try to beat that into you guys over and over and over again. A verse without a context is worthless. You'll never figure out what it's all about without the context. And can you see how that would be? You read down through there and you hit verse 4 and you just forget verse 4 is in chapter 65. What happened? I mean, it's in chapter 65. So you just throw out the rest of the chapter and sit there and say, now I wonder what that means. You'll spend the rest of your life trying to figure that one out. Context is the key. Now, the book of Psalms basically breaks itself down around three fundamental doctrinal concepts. When you understand this, and we're going to get into this very heavily when we start Psalms, when you get a handle on this, then everything else you read within the chapters has to go back to that fundamental doctrinal concept. If you don't follow that, then the book of Psalms will just be what it is here. What's that verse mean? It'll mean nothing till you get the context. You're going to find that Psalms breaks down into three aspects. It breaks down doctrinally. It breaks down dealing with the Jew that's going through the tribulation period. So you're going to find tribulation psalms. Then you're going to find psalms that deal with the second coming of Christ. So those are second coming psalms. Then you're going to find psalms that deal with the millennial reign of Christ. These will be your millennial psalms. One of the things that we're going to do as we come through psalms together is that we're going to mark every one of them. So once we get through it, you never have to wonder, if you do your work, you never have to wonder what the doctrinal one of this is. Now, there's inspirational and historical. We'll get into those too. But the doctrinal ones are the ones you have to get down, because most of the stuff that they're talking about here really has nothing to, like this one here, has nothing to do with history. Some of the psalms are built around David's life, what he goes through. Some of the psalms are built around somebody else's life, but there's some psalms, they're not built around anything, because they're future. You have to know which ones those are. This is the rightly dividing the Word of God in its finest form. Now, having said that, and we will go through all of those when we start Psalm. We'll go through them one at a time as we come through. Psalm 65 is a millennial psalm. That's the first thing you need to know about this psalm. So, what does that mean, Bob? That means that everything in it is going to run back to the millennium. So once you get the context of each psalm, it's easier to figure out what he's talking about in each psalm. And Psalm 65 is basically saying this. Now, I will give you these too. By most of the psalms, not all of them, because some of them pretty much speak for themselves, but in my Bible, by many of the psalms, I have a small paragraph that states what that psalm is about, covering all the pieces. So not only do I have the millennial, this is marked a millennial psalm, but right outside of Psalm 65, down at the bottom of the page, I have this. Psalm 65 is saying the second coming of Christ is a judgment of God on the earth. God coming to save the Jew will so impress the Gentile nations, for every eye shall behold him and see him coming, that they will fall down on their faces and vow to worship God as the King of Kings. Now, that's right down there at the end of my wide margin where 65 starts. It goes over the next page. I have those on all of those psalms, because I can't remember all that. So I want to, when I got there, when they asked a question, bang. Now, this started reading in here, and I'll show you how you put this together. I'm going to read it all first, and then we'll come back. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. There it is. See? Now, somebody would say, well, what would be the vow? Well, you go back to Psalms 22, 25, and other places, you'll find out what that vow is. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. There it is. Inquiries prevail against me, for as our transgressors thou shalt purge them away. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. By terrible things, this is the second coming, righteousness will answer us, O God of our salvation. This is the Jew speaking. Who art thou, the confidence of all the ends of the earth, and of them that are far upon the sea? Those are the Gentile nations. This is what I told you. They see Christ coming, the Gentile nations. Every eye beholds him. They see him coming and defeating the Antichrist, and then all the Gentile nations, when I say all the Gentile nations, given in light of Zechariah 14, but the Gentile nations recognize who he is, see his salvation of the Jews, and then make a vow that they're going to follow him and reverence him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And verse 6, which by his strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power, which stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people. It's all tribulation stuff that he did, second coming. They also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid at thy tokens. Thou makest the outgoings in the morning and the evenings to rejoice. Thou vittest the earth and waterest it. Ah, this will be Isaiah 55:11. This is the word of God coming down from where? This will be the former and the latter rain we talk about. Thou greatly enrichest it. See, there's so many things that if you're paying attention and you have them marked in your Bible as you come through this chapter, man, it gives, it just lays, it falls out on the floor in front of you. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God. That's Ezekiel chapter 47, verses 1 through 12, I believe. The river coming from the throne during the millennium, which is full of water. Thou preparest them corn, which thou so provide for it. Thou waterest the ridges thereof abundantly. Thou settlest the furrows thereof. Thou makest it soft, the showers, and blessest the springing thereof. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths drop fatness. They drop upon the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice of every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered over with corn. They shout for joy. They also sing. That's the millennium. And that is a picture from 9 down is a picture of, and you find this over there, like I said, in Ezekiel 47, that the water coming out of the throne comes down, gives life to the Dead Sea, then comes down into the desert, and this is where the Bible says the desert shall bloom as a rose. All that turns into fertile land, and this is what you've got. Now, going back to her question. See, now we've established the context. And you're going to find that if you go over to Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48, those 8 chapters that I always tell you about, you're going to find a great description of the millennial temple. You're going to find everything about the courts. You're going to find everything about the people going in. You're going to find that the Lord sits on the throne. David sits on the throne. They make judgments in situations, righteous judgments. And so verse 4 says, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee." Christ is sitting on the throne in Jerusalem in the temple with David. Somebody now is coming in with some kind of whatever. And he gets a court hearing with the Lord and with David. And blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. They're laid out for you in Ezekiel 40 through 48. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, house of Israel, even thy holy temple. So all this is dealing with the millennium, with the temple set up, with people coming in, getting an audience for whatever their needs are, whatever they need to deal with, and it gets met at the highest level, and that's what you're dealing with. So once you put verse 4 into the context of the chapter, and you sprinkle a little Ezekiel 40 through 48 in it, and some of those places, and get it, see the other pieces in there, then it becomes very obviously what you got here. You don't get the context, you'll die in your old age, and in your casket you'll be holding a sign that says, "What did Psalm chapter 65, verse 4 mean?" You'll never figure it out. You've got to have the context. I keep telling you over and over and over and over. Trying to read Psalms or any book and picking a verse out and says, wonder what this means, without developing the context, not the way you study your Bible. That's why I'm so big on contexts. I'm big on definitive verses. And that's why when we come through Psalms, when we're done with Psalms, we ever get through it, if the Lord doesn't come back, if we ever get done with Psalms, there'll be no stone left unturned. You'll know that book. And so that's the way we'll operate with that. Okay. Well, we'll hold up there. A couple of things here I want to bring to your remembrance.